up in our part of the world in Yorkshire over the past 12 months. There have been two incidents of teachers who've been stabbed by their pupils. One of these ladies was actually killed as a consequence. Such an occasion happened also quite recently up in Scotland, where a pupil stabbed a fellow pupil and took his life over some perceived insult. And over in Liverpool not long ago, a policeman, by all accounts, a decent family man, was run down by youth in a stolen van. And I could spend the rest of our time together cataloguing such incidents, and they're not unfamiliar to us. They are happening all the time, and there are those serious observers of the scene who have passed what is a realistic, if somewhat pessimistic, observation that there's something deeply wrong in our society, some deep-rooted malaise, some sickness that seems to have taken particularly our young people, but not only them, and we see sadly, almost daily, evidences of that terrible thing that seems to have infected our national life. And we, the people of God, we also observe the scene, and we come up with a very credible explanation. We say that because the Christian foundations in our society have been destroyed. And because, as a nation, by and large, we've turned away from God and the Bible, then this is the inevitable consequence. There was a letter which I clipped from the newspaper. This was two or three years ago, following one particular very striking evidence of antisocial behaviour, riots that took place in London. And this is what the letter says: "Sir, having taught our children that there is no absolute right and wrong, having assured them that relationships like Lego can be formed and broken at a whim, having told them that he who has the most wins, having severed a generation from all that is true and right and good and lovely, why should the riots come as any surprise? We have reaped what we have sown." And we understand that, and we share in those sentiments. We can see that for ourselves. This is the inevitable consequence of the people who have turned their backs upon their God. So there is this dreadful thing in our national life which shows up in these appalling evidences of a society that has lost all control. There is a sickness at the very heart of our national life. So we understand that, and we have that explanation for it. But along with that explanation that you and I would share, no doubt, this evening, there is something of a temptation, if we're not very, very careful. And that is to hold up our hands in horror at these things, as we do, but then to detach ourselves from them, to almost become rather self-righteous, to shake our heads in dismay, but to be unwilling to concede that we might have any responsibility for it. And that seems a hard thing to say, speaking to respectable folk like you. But I think there's a question for us to face here, a great challenge, as we are part of this society where God has placed us. Well, we've looked at, read a part of one of the great prayers of the Bible. This is Solomon dedicating the temple, which in the goodness of God he's been enabled to erect. As he prays, the glory of God has descended, and then Solomon issues one of these great prayers that the Old Testament has for us. And what he does in his prayer is to envisage various scenarios that might take place in the life of the nation in the future. And as he does so, as he considers these potential disasters and catastrophes that might befall upon the nation of Israel, he extracts from God a promise that if the people in humility and penitence turn to him they understand the presence of God to be represented by this beautiful temple in Jerusalem, if they turn to him, that he will show mercy to the penitent people. And there is one particular set of circumstances that I just want to direct your attention to here this evening that are recorded for us in verses 37 and 39 to 39, where he envisages this possibility: when there is famine in the land, or pestilence, blight, or mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you only know, you know the hearts of all the sons of men. And what is interesting to me in that prayer and the way in which Solomon puts it is the way in which he acknowledges that the troubles in the land may be physical, famine or insect attack or pestilence, sickness or invasion by their enemies. Whilst he understands that the problems may be physical, he moves from that to the personal, because he talks about the people knowing the plagues of their own hearts. And moving from the personal, he moves to the collective, that he understands, as I see his prayer, that these problems that are afflicting the land at large are felt in the heart, and all share the responsibility for it, one way or another. Moves to the heart, and there it is again, the heart, which is a theme that we have considered before when I've had the privilege of being with the heart, the human heart. So let's think of it like this then. First of all, here is a situation which is affecting the whole land in various manifestations, but Solomon sees the location of the problem in the human heart, when each man knows the plague of his own heart and knows his own responsibility for the situation. Remember a very simple analysis of the human heart: that part of you that thinks, that part of you that chooses, that part of you that feels, and that part of you which knows the difference between right and wrong. Very simplistic way of describing a very complex organ, but we know full well that he's talking about the inner personality, the real person you are. He's not talking about the physical organ inside your chest. And he recognizes that there's a problem within the heart. And he calls it a plague, he calls it a sickness of the heart. And what sin has done is been to dismember that heart, to cause it to fly apart in its various components, so that what should be working as a perfect harmony in the way that God designed it has now become a place from which springs all the ills that afflict not only our own personal lives, but also our society in which we live. The Lord Jesus puts his finger on it, doesn't he? He says, doesn't he, about this heart, from out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And as Jesus explains for us the true significance of the commandments which God gave to his people from Mount Sinai, again he pinpoints the true problem is not just the outward manifestation, the physical manifestation of the problem, but he pinpoints the place that the heart has in that. You've heard it said of old times, he says, that you shall not kill. But I tell you, and he says, it's what's in your heart. If you feel anger or resentment against a fellow human being, you are guilty of the sin of murder. And the same is true of adultery and so on. And so the Lord Jesus focuses and pinpoints the main root cause of the problems that afflict our society in the human heart. It's from this human heart that you and I all share, from which flow all these sometimes quite awful examples of what sin has done to a fallen world, and that is where the pain is felt. So a man looks out upon his nation and his national life and sees perhaps the consequences of a bad harvest, famine, sees perhaps the appearance of some dreadful sickness that is affecting a great many people, sees perhaps the enemy massing on the borders ready to invade, and he feels it in his own heart. He feels the pain of it in his heart. We have no problem, do we, in understanding what the Bible means when it talks about the heart. Our own language reflects it. We could talk about aching hearts. We talk about sinking hearts. And we know full well we're not talking about the physical organ. We're talking about the inner being. That's where the pain is felt. The plague of his own heart. A man looks out upon the scene and grieves over the situation that confronts him, but he feels it in his own heart. That's where the sickness, that's where the sickness is. And as we understand this and the consequences which flow, we can understand why it is that a serious comment upon our national life today, to describe it as a sick society, that it is the consequence of what is happening in the human heart. But you see, Solomon is not detached. He's not allowing this observer of the scene to detach himself from it as if he carries no responsibility for it, because he understands it's the plague of his own heart. And so there is an identification with the problem. We can't escape from the evidences of it. It's all around us. You'll read some more about it tomorrow, one way or another. But we can so easily disclaim any responsibility for it. It's so easy to do that. Become almost Pharisaic in it. Nothing to do with me. I'm not like that. I would never behave like that. But I don't think Solomon would allow you to get away with that. Here's a man. Is he responsible for the famine, the pestilence in the land? Is he responsible for the fact that they're under attack from an invading army? Well, is he responsible? Well, it's the plague of his own heart. There are some difficult questions here. There's no room here for glib answers to this. I mean, is a farmer to be blamed if his crops fail? Well, he may be if he's been unwise in his choice of how he's going to go about his business. On the other hand, it's not his fault if the rains don't come or if they come at the wrong time. If a person falls ill, is he responsible for that? Well, he may be if he's neglected himself. On the other hand, he may not be directly responsible for it. But there is a root connection, isn't there? If the sickness is in the heart, the human heart, if it is rooted there, in that component that we all share, our personality, if it's rooted there, then there is a point where we have to say, yes, I do share responsibility for this situation. Now, it's not easy for us to do, and something in it, I think, would naturally rebel against that conclusion, but I don't see how you can escape from that conclusion. Because if the location is in the heart, then that's a heart we all share. It's a heart which has been affected by sin, and it's not operating as it should operate. It's uncomfortable, and it does strike, doesn't it, at our ready tendency to be rather smug sometimes when we look out and what's happening and say that's nothing to do with me. It's not easy, but I don't see how it is possible for us to be so detached from the situation in our land today as to be able to say it's nothing to do with me. And I don't think the Word of God allows you to do that. And I think the way in which Solomon uses this prayer indicates that. Here are these awful things that are happening: famine, pestilence, mildew, blight, grasshoppers, locusts, enemies. But the man knows it's the plague of his own heart that is ultimately responsible for what is happening out there. And we're very good at analysing it. We're very good at deploring it. We're very adept at condemning such behaviour. But to identify with it. But who knows, you see, if the restraints were removed, who knows what you and I might be capable of. There's some great prayers in the Old Testament. Not just Solomon's, there's some other very wonderful prayers. Turn to the book of Ezra, for example, or the book of Nehemiah, or Daniel. It's interesting, significant, because you can easily remember this. These great prayers occur in the 9th chapter in each case. 9th of Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel. And just notice how these men of God, Ezra the priest, Nehemiah, who was used of God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Daniel, that great man of faith under the intense pressure of a pagan society, and hear them pray. Read it again for yourself. Hear them pray for the situation that they're in the midst of. And you will see how in each case they identify themselves with it. They're not standing apart from it. They're not saying how dreadful this is that's happening out there, and Lord, will you do something about it? But they acknowledge their own part in the situation. Us, something, isn't it, that we need to be ready to do? I think that's the implication of Solomon's prayer, or the way in which he puts his prayer over these particular situations. So therefore, a sick society, a plague on the land, which we deplore and which we grieve over, but are you ready to say that I had a part to play in that? Surely our first reaction to the dreadful evidence of what sin has done in our national life is to say, Lord, search me and know my heart today. So I think Solomon helps us to understand the true location of the sickness of the plague. I think he's challenging us to identify with it, to acknowledge that when all's said and done, we all share some responsibility for the situation because we're all sinners. But is there a cure for the sickness? That's the crucial question, isn't it? Is Solomon's plea a meaningless one? He says, Lord, when these things happen and a man knows it and feels it in his own heart, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. Forgive and save. Can we expect God to show any mercy to this dysfunctional society that is going to confront us tomorrow when you read your newspaper or watch the news on the television? Can we expect God to do that? I think some have concluded, and I think we can understand it, some have concluded that all we can expect as a nation, we are a part of the nation, that all we can expect is the judgment of God. And they've drawn that conclusion, I think, with a sinking heart and a sense of grief, but just so overwhelmed by the hopelessness of the situation, which seems to go from bad to worse, that they cannot see. However, because they understand they're godly men and women, they understand that it's because as a people we've turned our back upon God and upon his word, and therefore what more can we expect than God should judge us? And maybe God is doing that, and who are we to dictate to God what he should do and what he shouldn't do? But I think like this. I find a glimmer of hope. I think I'm entitled to do that, even against the dark backcloth of a people of which I'm a part, a people who have turned their backs upon God and recognizing that God must be greatly displeased. But I find a glimmer of hope, because I read my history books and I think of this land of ours, for example, in the 18th century, and you can read secular historians about the situation that prevailed in our national life, and it wasn't that much different from the way it is today, if maybe in some respects worse. But what was God's response to a nation that has defied him in as a nation? Well, is to raise up these great preachers of the gospel. The Wesley brothers, George Whitfield, many, many others. The Methodist preachers go over the length and the breadth of the land, and they preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it transformed our national life. Again, secular historians acknowledge that. That great evangelical awakening of the 18th century was responsible for transforming our national life. That was God's response to a people who had rejected him. I go back even further, I go back to the first century. If you lived in the first century, sometimes, you know, this is our temptation, is it? Because we are very much people of limited vision and limited understanding, and I think we're prone as Christians in the 21st century to look out upon our land, to catalogue, like I've done, just some of the evidences of these appalling things that are happening, and somehow think these are the worst days they've ever been. They've never been as bad as this. It's just not true. It's not true historically, and it certainly wasn't true in first century Roman Empire, where people took their entertainment by watching slaves being torn apart by lions in the Colosseum, where homosexuality was a way of life amongst certain segments of society and condoned. and encouraged, where heathen temples dotted the whole of the situation. And what was God's response to that? Well, it was to pour forth his Holy Spirit upon a little group of disciples, ordinary men, and so empower them that it was said of them, or at least some of them, turned the world upside down. So here we have a situation. We look out upon our land. We grieve over it. We can do no other. We are dismayed. Of course we are, as Christian people. But oh, may God keep us from so separating ourselves from it as if it's nothing to do with us and we have no part to play in respect to the way our society is moving. But may encourage us to pray for it like Solomon did. Because if we don't, nobody else will. And we can be sometimes, I think, so insular, so parochial, so locked into our own situations, our own needs, that we readily bring before the throne of grace, but we are reluctant sometimes to have that wider view about the national scene. And the point is, if we don't pray for our nation, nobody else will. They will certainly not pray for themselves. And is it not therefore our responsibility as the people of God to pray as Solomon did? Lord, look upon these situations, this sickness, this plague, which is so much part of our national life, and hear from heaven and show us mercy and send us once again your Holy Spirit and cause the gospel to transform our land as once it did. I think that's a responsibility that would follow from Solomon's prayer in this respect. But what about the plague of your own heart? What about that? We turn our eyes, don't we, from Solomon's temple to a cross upon a hill. If anyone knows the affliction of the heart, it's got to be the Son of God. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew it in himself. He is truly man. He's not some sort of superman, impervious to the sense of suffering that you and I often feel. He is truly man, though he remains truly God, and I don't understand that, but that is the glorious truth, and he feels it. And I see him weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, if only you'd known, I would have gathered you. And the tears are running down his cheeks as he feels the plague that's upon the land in his own heart. And I see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, the dreadful consequences of what sin does, introducing this alien intruder that we call death, and he weeps over it. If ever there was one who knew the plague in his own heart, it was the Lord Jesus. This man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet of all humanity, he's the only one whose own heart was not responsible for the plague on the land. But he prayed for it, and he came to deal with it. And so he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows there upon that cross of Calvary. And I hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in a very tiny little sense, you feel something of the grief of his heart as his father turns away from me. And then I think to myself, for what did he endure that awful sense of desolation? And it's because he was willing to identify himself with sinners like you and me. And I'm just staggered, and I don't know that I'd ever dare say this if it were not for the fact that it's recorded in the Word of God. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be the righteous of God in him. And I know what we preachers are like, and we're given to hyperbole, and we say this is the most profound thing to be read in the pages of Scripture. And I said that this morning about something else, but I say it again: he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteous of God in him. And here is one who so identifies with the plague, the sickness of society, and the plague of our hearts, yours and mine, which have been torn apart by this dreadful thing called sin, this rebellion against God. And he feels it, and he pays the price for it in himself on the cross. Solomon sought a promise from Almighty God as he prays when these things happen. And a man, every man feels it within himself, and you know the hearts of men, God is saying, you know us. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. And the answer to Solomon's prayer is in the person of Jesus Christ, dying for sinners on that cross. You know the plague of your own heart. Would you be willing to accept some measure of responsibility for what you see going on in our national life, in our society? Would you be willing to do that? It doesn't come easy to us, does it? But if you know your own heart, and or may the Lord show us our own hearts, and just make us stop and think, what if grace hadn't reached me? What if I'd have been allowed to go on in my old life? Who knows that I might be taking a knife and stabbing somebody or whatever? Who knows? But grace has wonderfully protected us and preserved us, but it hasn't separated us from it. It doesn't remove from us the responsibility for it, does it? It should drive us to pray for our land, for our people of which we're a part. And it should cause us to look into our own hearts and see whether all my trust and confidence rests in the one who gave himself for me and who bore my griefs and my sorrows and took away my sin. And then to thank God for that, and then to pray for the nation. May God help us to rise to the challenge of that Old Testament prayer, to know our own hearts, to see God's grace for our own sin, and then to pray for the lost mass of humanity out there who will not pray for themselves. May God help us. Amen.